No, right. You'll tell me at the end what the mistake was. That's if you listen. You get that. Now, last time we looked at Joshua, 2 weeks ago, we discovered once again the importance of putting faithfulness first. God is always faithful, but we find it much harder. So the first thing we can learn today from what we've read is divine preparation. The Israelites have crossed the River Jordan, of course. The heavenly manna had ceased, and the Israelites weren't eating heavenly manna, they were eating the produce of the land. And Joshua circumcised those who had not been not partaken of this sacrament, of course, before in the wilderness, because that's where they were wandering around in disobedience to the Lord, basically. And but anyhow, when they came into the promised land, it was introduced, and Passover was celebrated as well. And the final part of entry into the promised land was that Jericho needed to be taken. The Israelites had crossed the river opposite Jericho in chapter 3, verse 16 of Joshua, the place and area which Joshua had originally sent the spies. Caleb and Joshua himself had gone, where Moses had sent the spies, and Caleb and Joshua were the two spies. So now, in chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua receives a visitor, not just anybody, but a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. He is appropriate because he has a drawn sword in his hand, and he is depicting, of course, a warrior. He is a warrior, and he declares himself as the commander of the armies of the Lord. And he wields this sword. Now, that's quite some visitor, you might say. Although this man might be a threatening presence, Joshua approaches him and asks him if he is with Israel or with his enemies. Neither is the man's reply. He has come to do the Lord's will. And Joshua is keen to know what is required of him. But Joshua receives the command to remove his sandals, for the place where he is standing is holy ground. And Joshua's heart by now must have been racing. For has this warrior not come from somewhere beyond? And Joshua is given a huge parallel here with Moses, who also stood on holy ground before God. And it is far more important for us to know that God is sovereign than to know God's plans. And that means that before the battle has begun, God, Yahweh, has already won. Just as God had already given the land to Israel, though Israel must still claim it, so he has also given Jericho, its king and its fighting force, into Israel's power. And here again we see the balance that runs through the whole book of Joshua, and that is the certainty of God's promises to his people and their need to claim them. To pick this up in New Testament terms, why don't we turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Keep your hand in Joshua, but just turn to Ephesians chapter 3. If anyone gets there first, sing out. Then I've got a bigger book, so my numbers aren't the same. 1174 is the number. We're in chapter 3. I got there at last. Well, getting there at last. Can I turn over the last page? Not at all. Right. We will need to look at chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read this together. For this reason, I kneel before the Father,
from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power and work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Now, Christians, as you will know, are people who are already holy because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But at the same time, we are a people called to holiness. Objectively, the reality is already out, but the experience is still something that we are to claim as we walk with God in dependence on his Spirit. That is why what we've just read in Ephesians is where Paul looks at what God has already given us and asks that we may experience it fully. In Jesus, the victory is already won, but its fruits are to be claimed. Some time ago, I quite often used the phrase, take Jesus with you. I thought to myself, I haven't actually used that. But wherever you go, make the point of taking Jesus with you. It's no good leaving him behind at home. Here in Joshua chapter 6, Israel are to claim God's promise to, though in a rather unusual way. The way of what might be described as an extended act of worship outside the city wall. Jericho was going to fall, but not by some clever military plan, but rather by a people who are submitted to doing God's will. Secondly, we'll look at the divine plan. Somewhat strange, we may say, and we can't help noticing that. Armed men, seven priests blowing ram's horns, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the rear guard. Now, this was the caravan that encircled Jericho once each day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day. The Ark of the Covenant holds center stage. It is mentioned 10 times in this chapter of Joshua. But it is Yahweh's presence in the midst of his people that will make the difference. And the Ark of the Covenant shows that. That's what it predicts. The people were not allowed to shout, as it says in verse 10, until the given signal. And the Israelites haven't got to do much. There is no doubt who is in charge here. And yet the Israelites did just as much as they were commanded. Not just on the first day, but they managed to carry it on throughout the week. They crossed the Jordan by Yahweh's miraculous intervention, and so also will they take Jericho in the same manner. We are taken then in a narrative from the second day all the way through to the seventh day, so verse 16. The people shouted just at the right moment when Joshua gave the command. What is stressed again is that it is Yahweh who is giving the city. Israel had done just what was needed. Let us note that just before Joshua had given instructions that everything in the city was kept for destruction, devoted to destruction, Rahab is mentioned, and everyone in her house, they're not going to be destroyed, but they're going to be left alive because of the oath sworn to them by the spies. You remember that Rahab did not, the spies that came, into the land, when Moses sent them in with Joshua and Caleb, they were the two spies, and they were the two spies who reported truthfully about what the land was like. But Rahab was going to be left alive as well. And she didn't immediately live right in the center of God's people. She lived, they put her in a very safe place, and she proved to be as faithful and as trustworthy as before. And then she was welcomed as one of the Israelites' very own. And let us notice this very clearly, that when Israel obeyed the outcome of the Lord's judgment and salvation, the outcome of that, on the sinful people of Jericho and salvation for Rahab and her family, this is further evidence of Yahweh's presence with Joshua. The city was destroyed as an act of disobedience. The city was destroyed as an act of obedience for their disobedience. And Rahab was saved as another act of obedience because she has already committed herself to Yahweh, and that his salvation, she found out, is far more important than anything else. A salvation that is apparent in the fact that the family of Rahab could still be identified generations later when the book of Joshua was written. And of course, her life continued because when we look into the New Testament, we find that in the genealogy of Jesus, there we find the name of Rahab. There's a final act of obedience for Joshua here. Since Yahweh has decreed the destruction of the city, Joshua announces a curse on whoever rebuilds what Yahweh has destroyed. This is not an act of cruelty, but it's an act of obedience, an act that wants what Yahweh wants. And you know what? 400 years later, somebody did try to establish Jericho, as it says in the script of the last few verses. 400 years later, they tried to rebuild the city, Hiel of Bethel. And he lost two sons doing it, as it says in the Joshua script. Lastly, needless to say, there are those today and before who accuse God of genocide here, Dawkins and others. And indeed, we need to think carefully about how things are written in the Old Testament. And I meant to bring you a book, which I've left outside. I'll put it on the slide, but you can just have a look at it. It's about how we deal with the Old Testament. And it says, God of Wrath in the Old Testament, God of Love in the New, with a question mark. That's the title of the book. And it's written by a lady called Helen Painter, who's a current lecturer and scholar. She's a very scholarly lady in Bristol Baptist College. And it's a great book. I've read it from front cover to back cover. It's not thick. If you want to get hold of a book, I can't let it go for the moment. If you want to get hold of the book, you get it online. You can't buy it in Waterstones or anywhere. You have to buy it online. It's about a tenner. But it's a great book if you want to have a look at how the Old Testament is written. And they write, and their thought forms and other ways of doing things are totally different than ours. Totally different. and what they're saying by the words that are used. So it's really worth a thought. If Reuben was still here, I could ask him to come and explain it to us, because he was into Hebrew. But as he's just gone to be in the land where he speaks Hebrew, I suspect, he can't come and do that for us. But here in Joshua, as we look at these things, we have God's judgment on a very sinful city that refused to take on board Yahweh's warnings, and whose religious practices were horrific and vile over a very long period of time. When the day comes for final judgment, what we have in Revelation often mirrors this, and it is but a foretaste of what will happen in the end when Jesus comes again. Spurgeon's thought about what he was going to preach on in that tragic event, because he didn't know that people had died or anything else, but he was going to preach on the fact of the second coming, just underlines this entirely. Joshua asked the warrior, he said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And that the situation when we come before God, there is no third way. Are you for me or are you against me? That is the question that Noah asks us and does ask us. And we need to think very carefully about how we answer that and about where we stand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all. We thank you that you are King of Kings. And we pray as we come before you, Father, we won't forget that question. Are you for or are you against? And Father, we pray indeed that your hand will be upon our hearts, that as we live our lives, we can walk for you and with you all our days. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.